Acts chapter 1. If you are just tuning in on the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM. And this is First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. We have been looking at the life of Jesus first, and now answering the question, what is Jesus doing today? What is he doing today? So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Heavenly Father, walk with us now. Help us to understand who we are and who you are according to your word. We pray that you'll direct our thinking. You'll direct folk to their radios and to our station, that we may interact with them and share with them some of the good news from God's word. Heavenly Father, teach us today, we pray. And we do lift up the organization. Judy is leading there, and all the good work that they do, and all of the better work and more work that they want to do for you. We pray that you'll help them to continue to expand and grow their ministries. And we pray that you'll direct them. We know that you have to this point. We thank you for that. Now we pray, speak to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And all of the disciples that we see listed in verse 14, wouldn't it have been great to be there in that church? You know, just to, I forgot to put on my earpiece, there we go. Just to be able to enjoy the folk that were there and to hear the apostles in prayer meeting and to hear the apostles lead the Bible study and to just enjoy each other. No problems, nobody causing any issues, nobody fighting about anything, no politics, just coming together and seeking the Lord and having a great time. Well, that was a good time. And it was a precious time in the lives of those believers. But one thing that those believers don't understand is that there's quickly coming a time when they're not going to be welcome in the temple. And that there's going to be a time when that prayer meeting is all that they have and the upper room is all that they have. Remember that the Jews had charged Jesus with saying that he could destroy the temple. And then that they charged Stephen with exactly the same thing, that saying that, you know, he's talking about Jesus destroying the temple. Remember that later they charged Paul with bringing a Gentile into the temple to defile it. If we turn to Acts chapter 8, we'll see that there was pretty quickly a time when these 120 Jews who were worshiping Jesus were not welcome at the temple any longer, and that changed their worship forever. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so you have letters like James. You know, James is written, James in the Christian New Testament is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to the Jewish Christians that have been driven out of Jerusalem and away from the temple. You see that they're just the apostles who dared to stay there, and eventually, of course, a few more. We see that in Acts chapter 15 there was a church at Jerusalem yet, but very few people at the temple. Change is hard, particularly a dramatic change like this. You have to appreciate what those Christians went through when they moved from the beautiful old temple to a living room. From a site that is 1,000 years old to becoming wandering gypsies never able to go to the temple again. From a liturgy that is 1,600 years old and originated with Moses, to practically no liturgy at all. All they have is baptism, and they only do that once in their lives, and a 5-minute communion. It's all they have. Anything else is up to them. Jesus didn't say like Moses did, you know, you got to stand here and you got to wear that and you got to say this. He did not say that. He gave them communion. They have left the holy mountain where Abraham offered Isaac. That's where the temple sat, where Abraham offered Isaac. And now there are churches in places like Samaria that God obviously hates. The same holy mountain where Solomon amazed the world. And now they're preaching on street corners. From a chosen people who knew the Bible to an amalgam of people, and some of whom know absolutely nothing about the Bible or God or Jesus or anything that's important to these Jewish Christians. And you've got to think that for people that had done sacrifices, blood sacrifices, all of their lives, that now that they're not doing them anymore at all, ever, it was hard to feel forgiven. They had done all of these old rituals for their entire lives, and now they're just not welcome there anymore. As I was thinking about this, I realized, well, these people are going through exactly what the people of God went through there in the Babylonian diaspora, when people under the last three awful kings after Josiah, when they were dragged off in chains to live among Gentiles and leaving behind a temple that was destroyed, leaving behind sacrifices that they could not do anywhere else, but the temple is not there, so they can't go back there and do them. Most of them never saw the temple again, never saw the temple site again. It's the same feeling. We have left God behind. We've left worship behind. All of the ways in which we used to interact with God are dead. This is hard. At least now they're living among Gentiles that are Christians. But these Gentiles bring their uncleanness into the new temple. They have different modesty standards. You know, some of these Gentiles will use face paint, and some of them maybe will wear immodestly cut dresses, because just last week they were pretty immodest. And this just newly born again, and they don't know what a Christian's supposed to look like yet. They have different language. Some are vulgar. Some can't even speak Hebrew, you know. Some swear sometimes. Gentiles don't like all the old songs. They want new ones. The Gentiles bring dishes to potlucks that nobody dares eat. You know, pickled pig's feet. Well, what Jew is going to eat that? They may know in their head that they can, but where's that pig been? Yeah, and you can just imagine all of the awful-looking stuff that these Gentiles brought in that the Jews said, oh, wow, I suppose I should look like I'm eating some to be polite. The men cut their beards wrong, or they don't even have a beard, for heaven's sakes. A lot of Romans did not have beards. A lot of these people wore robes made of mixed fabric. None of these Gentiles had blue tassels on their robes showing that they belonged to the King of Heaven. The Jews are all about tradition. But the Gentiles come in questioning all the traditions and saying, why do you do that? Well, Maimonides said that we should do that. Oh, well, he lived 300 years ago, right? He's not a member of this church, right? So we're not going to do it that way, okay? Well, it's just hard. The Gentiles, and of course, let's define Gentile for those that maybe don't know New Testamentese. The Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew. Anybody that's not born Hebrew is a Gentile. And so the Gentiles have new ways of looking at things and hard questions about stuff. And so these new churches for the Jewish Christians, these new churches just aren't as good in their heart of hearts as what they used to have. Let's list them. There's no temple building. Now, maybe they're living in a cave. Maybe they meet in a cave. Maybe they meet in a field. That's not like the temple was. They have a few rituals. There are strange people in these churches. They have intimate meetings. You know, they used to go to the temple and there'd be 5,000 people, 10,000 people scattered on the temple grounds or around the temple, and they'd all be wearing their Saturday best. You know, we have our Sunday best. They had their Saturday best. And they all had their you know, perfume and their hair dressed well, and they all looked as good as they could because this was a holy day. This new church isn't like that at all. They went from worshiping at the eighth wonder of the world that was known internationally as one of the things you had to see before you died to meeting in a living room. They left the good old ways. They had to leave that beautiful high priest with all the beautiful robes and dinnerware that he used, and words and prayers, and the beautiful setting for just a small meeting of 10, 15 people in a room. You can see how hard it was for Jews to get excited about that. And so we come then to the book that is designed to help them get over all of those questions. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a little further along in your New Testament now, not too far from the book of Revelation. The book of Hebrews is written specifically for this problem. So let's do a little survey of the book and we'll get a concept for what this author is saying. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Which are better, sons, the Son of God or prophets? Prophets are good, but the Son of God, man, that's better. And who is that Son? Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We talked about that last week, didn't we? When God raised Jesus to his side, he set him at his right hand and made him his personal agent. Even as Pharaoh had made Joseph his personal agent. But God the Father has made Jesus now his personal agent. So that when we read in Acts or the New Testament, the Lord is talking about Jesus. Jesus is now the Lord. And so, point number one, Jesus is so much better than those old prophets. Chapter 1, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, because they're all created beings and they're created to serve, and Jesus is, of course, the Son of God who created the angels and you. Chapter 3, we're just going to kind of fly through here. Chapter 3 and verse 3, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house or all the servants in it. And so Jesus is better than Moses. You know, that guy that started that liturgy 1,600 years ago? The guy that gave us our culture? That guy that gave us the foundation of the Bible and the story of well, creation and everything, Jesus is better. He's better than that guy. Chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Jesus is better than Aaron. They used to love to sit there and watch the high priest as he said the words and did the things that he's supposed to do on the holy days, all of them, many of them prescribed by Moses, many of them prescribed by tradition. He says, no, you don't understand. Jesus is better than Aaron. Chapter 4 and verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Jesus is better than Joshua. Joshua was great. He took them into the promised land. He followed God. He lived by faith. But Jesus is a lot better than Joshua. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. I'm not sure that's the right one. Chapter 9, verse 4 is what the one I wanted, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus has a better covenant. He has the completed covenant. Abraham had a glorious covenant. Adam had a glorious covenant. Moses had a glorious covenant. But Jesus encapsulates all of those covenants and gives us a better covenant. I will write my laws on your hearts. Well, we keep going. Overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Verse 25, but not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Jesus has a better temple with better worship at the temple. Chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Jesus' death is better than any death of any bull or goat. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, he just said a mouthful there, and this is kind of one of the things that he's been going toward. This is one of the big points of the book. We are now two different entities. Christians are not part of Judaism, but Jews may be part of Christianity. But we are two different entities. Unless a Jew is born again by the Spirit of God, by faith in Jesus, he cannot eat at our tabernacle. He has no place in the communion table. He has no place at the throne of God. And so he's saying there, we are different, and he's also saying we are close to God. We have access to God. That's why he says then in chapter 8, let's go back and just do a few more here now. Chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things that we've been saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which God erected and not man. We don't have an Aaron or a Caiaphas who may be personally corrupt. We don't have a high priest who ministers in a physical building. We have a holy, pure friend who ministers in heaven, the true tabernacle. That's right. And so our faith is better. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has a perfect sacrifice, a perfect payment for our sin. You know, all of us make payments on cars, unless you have what it takes to pay cash. And we make a payment, we make a payment, we make a payment, and then it's ours, finally. Well, the Jews made payments for weeks and months and decades and centuries and millennia, and were never paid off. Never could be paid off, because they were looking for the day when the Messiah would be sacrificed and he would pay off all of their debt forever. And their salvation would have been theirs. Well, chapter 10, verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin, because Jesus has done it all for us. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, this is where he's been heading all the time. Those Jews that miss the temple, those Jews that miss the sacrifices, the Jews that miss the good old days, to them he's saying, look, we go right into the Holy of Holies now, because we have a high priest who has completely paid for our sin. He has completely paved the way for us. He has opened the door, and we are now welcome to the side of God. Amen. What's that mean? Well, I can't really get you to see it, I don't think, unless we see the real tabernacle. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We just read in Hebrews that because of the work of Jesus, we are welcome into the true tabernacle where Jesus is. Well, this is the true tabernacle. This is the only picture we have of the true tabernacle in the scripture. So let's use it. Let's read it. Jake read it today. Let's go ahead and we'll read it and we'll see a couple things as we go. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, I saw a throne set in heaven. And I saw one sitting on the throne. He who sat there was brilliant, shining, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, God's grace, his anger withheld, in appearance like an emerald rainbow. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. 24 is talking about Israel and the Gentiles, both Israel and the Gentiles, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. And so you have every Jew that's ever believed and every Christian that's ever believed, and I say Jew and Gentile, but every Christian that's ever believed, be they Jew or Gentile. And so, there's a bunch. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, a lake like crystal in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second a calf, the third like a man, the fourth was a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever they give thanks, in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him, and they cry, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now let's get a concept of what's going on here, I think. How many believers are in that room? You have all of the Jews who have ever believed, and all of the members of the church that have ever believed. How many people is that? Today, just at this moment, as I speak, there are at least a billion people on earth that call themselves Christian. And if we include all of the Christians of all the ages and all the continents, and then we include all of the Jews of all of the ages on every continent that they were driven to, how many people are in that room? At least a billion. What kind of a room houses a billion people? How do they all see God? I think they're in a stadium. I think that helps me. They're in a stadium with risers. And that stadium is about 5 miles across, and it's a mile high. It's pretty tough to fit a billion people anywhere else, anything smaller. But there in the midst of that stadium, there is the throne of God, and it's 100 feet tall. And the one that sits on that throne is easily visible to everybody that is seated in the stadium. And above the throne are these giant winged creatures, these angels, who are crying, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty." And in front of the throne is what? There's a giant lake. Now you get the size of this thing. This is not a living room. This is a lake that's sitting there. And there are what? 7 giant pillars of fire sitting there around the throne. That is the throne room of God. And that is where you and I have been invited to. Remember that in Zechariah, they watched as Joshua the high priest was cleaned up and his filthy rags were taken from him. And that Zechariah got so excited by the prospect, he started jumping up and down and he said, "Take off the old turban and put on a new clean turban, that his mind may be pure and perfect as well." And what God say? God said, "Now that you are clean, you are welcome to walk in my courts." God never designed that you should have an inconsequential life. Now, sometimes that's hard to believe. But we need to understand that God has not designed that any of us should stand before Him in that final judgment and say, "My life meant nothing. I did nothing. I cared for no one. I just existed. I floundered. I drifted. I drifted downstream because I was like a dead fish." That's not God's dream for anyone. God's dream is that when we pass away at the end of our lives and there are people gathered around our casket, that they'll be saying, "His life meant so much to us." And that when we stand before God, He will be able to say to us, "This is what the difference that you made. This is the significance. Why do people watch that awful movie, It's a Wonderful Life, every Christmas?" Not because it's, you know, it's not a terrible movie, but what's the message? Your life does have significance. And that resounds with people, and they, wow, yeah, I need to remember that. It's a wonderful thing for me to know again. Well, that is what God has wanted you to know. And what is the most significant thing that you can do at times? It is to take God's invitation and enter the holiest. The author of Hebrews wrote that whole book saying to those Christians back then and to we Christians today, you are welcome at the side of God. Why? So you can have a tour? You can be a tourist? You know, there's some people that have died and gone to heaven and seen God and taken a, you know, bath in the river of life, and they come back and write a book about it, make $1 million. Is that why God wants you to come to heaven? He wants us to go there and pray and to wrestle with him for the people around us that will not pray for themselves. He wants us to go there and be a priest for other people. We are a part of a kingdom of priests. It is not that Jesus, the high priest, does all of the priesting. It is that all of us are priests as well, under him, lifting other people up that they may be connected to God. God does not want you to have an inconsequential life. He invites you to his side to pray for the people around you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that invitation, but oh God, we get so busy with such silly things. We have time for this and time for that, but no time to enter the court of heaven, the majestic and awesome place of your person, and do business. We have time to worry, and we have time to fret. We have time to try to forget our problems, but we don't have time to pray. Our hearts are never healed because we have not met you. Our hearts are always burdened because we've never laid them at your feet. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Call us to prayer. And when we come, may we understand that we have been with you. May we know the power of your peace and your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Tom has a final song for us to direct our thinking as we go into the week.
Everybody please stand.